Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to continue looking at what happened in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3. You remember what happened in verse 1 and forward. In verse 1, we have the serpent, who is subtle and beautiful, sneaky and conniving, very subtle. And what he does is allows Satan to use him. And Satan, using the serpent, lies to the woman. He tempts her. He tests her. And, of course, in verse 6, we see what happens. Three things, as we've talked about, happen. The first thing that the devil did, which he does, of course, to us today, is he tempts us with the desires of the flesh. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the desire, or what the King James calls the lust, the desire of the flesh. And the devil will attempt to attract you and tempt you through the desire of the flesh. And then she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. See, once the flesh desires something, then it begins to tell the eyes to hunt for and look for that which it wants. And then, of course, what happened was, is the third step down, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. This is the pride of life. These are the three areas in which we are tempted. Jesus was tempted the same way. The devil, Satan, tried to tempt him in the same three areas. He said that you're hungry. You're hungry. You've been out here for 40 days and you've fasted. Turn these stones into bread. That's the lust of the flesh. And of course, Jesus responded with scripture. Then he said, look around you. He took him to a high point above all the land and said, look at all of the that I show you here. Now, he wasn't just showing him the dirt and the mountains and the ground and the trees and the cities in that vicinity only. He showed him, I believe, the entire world system that was handed to him by Adam in the Garden of Eden here in chapter 3. See, the world right now is not in the hands of God, in the sense that the little song that says he's got the whole world in his hands. Right now, the whole world, the Bible says, lieth in the wicked one, in the wicked one. And so, therefore, it belongs to him for a time, for a time. He was given to it, or given it to him, had it given to him by man, Adam, when Adam abrogated all that he had in the Garden of Eden by choosing to disobey God. So he says to Jesus, now look at this world system I have put together, and I will let you have all of this. And so he tempts him with the lust or the desire of what he can see. And then, of course, Christ answers him again with the Word of God. And then finally takes him up to a high place up above on the top, the very highest pinnacle of the temple there. And he says, now, what you need to do is just throw yourself off from here and prove to these people that you really are the Son of God. For the Bible says, the Old Testament scripture saith, that, you know, the angels will come and rescue you lest you dash your foot against a stone. I mean, God's angels are going to protect you. And of course, this was the lust of the pride of life. He worked on him in the area of pride. Because when they do this, the devil said, of course, or when you do this and they come down and protect you, then everyone will acknowledge you as the Son of God. And so he tries to tempt him with the pride of life. And so Jesus responds again with scripture, and in keeping with the principle talked about in the Word of God, where it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, which, of course, you know, means not only to resist him once at the onset of temptation, but also to resist him continually. And as Jesus began to do that, responding with Scripture as we are to do, of course, as he resisted and resisted, then finally the devil fled from him. And, of course, Satan hasn't changed his methods. His basic methods never change. He may couch it and garb it and shade it, but he doesn't change. And so he did this to the woman, and he deceived her, and of course she ate of the fruit thereof, and the man did also. And then, of course, in verse 7, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Of course, they were not just naked physically, but they were also naked spiritually. They had been covered with the glory of God prior to their sinning against him, and therefore they had everything shown to them at that point. Now, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, the fig leaves are an interesting study. The fig leaves are man's attempt to restore that which he lost in the fall. An attempt by man, this is the beginning of religion here, by the way. This is when man attempts to do those things that will make him righteous. Make him righteous. Religion attempts to make over or reform the man and make him or her like they ought to be so that they will be acceptable in the sight of God. Well, you know, of course, that there's not one thing you can do that's good enough to make yourself righteous in the sight of God except to accept Jesus as your Savior. And so the fig leaves were there covering them because, and I don't think they just had a few fig leaves. I think they made a whole set of clothes. We have the artist's rendition, and they just have a two or three fig leaves here or there, you know, trying to cover up the parts we consider to be very private. But I believe that because they were entirely enshrouded or covered with the glory of God before the fall, that they tried to make a aprons or maybe some kind of a more complete covering than we think about. So here was the man and here was the woman, and they had realized that they were spiritually naked and they were physically naked, and they attempted not only to cover their physical nakedness but to cover their spiritual nakedness as well. And of course, as you well know, we live in a day when I don't know about you, but I tell you what, I just dread seeing summer coming. Pardon me, I hate to see the summer months come along, because the devil has convinced most of our culture that if it gets warm outside, you need to take your clothes off. You just need to take clothes off. Because everybody knows, according to them, that to get cooler when it's hot, you got to take your clothes off. Well, folks, that's nowhere near true. That's just a lie right out of the pit. Because, see, if less clothes made you cooler in hot weather, then the folks living in the Middle East would be naked. But what do they wear? They wear layer upon layer upon layer of clothing. Why? Because they have learned that in that climate where they live, where it is so hot, unbelievably hot at night, that if they wear layers of clothes, that the perspiration from the body will be drawn away by the first layer, that perspiration will be drawn away by the second layer, and so forth. And the way that these clothes are more like robes, you know, and the way that these clothes are made, that moving of the moisture creates a draft up from the bottom, and it actually is like a chimney, and it creates a ventilating effect and cools the body. And, of course, I know a lot of folks that would hear me say that would look at me with all kinds of big wide eyes and eyebrows high, because they just know that they're cooler when they're in shorts and tank tops and less clothes. But, folks, remember, your body is like a brick house. Have you ever felt the west side of a brick house after sundown on a hot, dry summer day? Sure you have. It's hot to the touch, isn't it? Why? Because that masonry holds the heat. Well, your body is like hamburger or roast beef. It, under the heat of the sun, will begin to cook and to bake and absorb the ultraviolet and, of course, the seeable rays of the sun. And you have the light that you can see, but also the light that you cannot see, baking your skin. And that's how come you get a tan. It's because you're partially cooked. Now, I've met a lot of folks that are half-baked, but I don't think that has anything to do with the way they have a tan or not. You know, it's the skin of the body begins to cook. The flesh, the muscle tissue begins to bake, and it will begin that process by absorbing heat from the sun. Now, when you take your clothes off and try to get cool, what are you doing? Well, you're exposing your body to the sun, which in effect, or as a result of what you, when you do that, it heats the body up and in effect makes you actually hotter than you would have been if you were wearing the proper type of clothing. That goes over real well, I know, in a crowd of the modern late 20th century. But believe me, folks, Madison Avenue has got most of our people. They've got our folks so snookered, it's unbelievable. Trying to get us to take our clothes off. Trying to get us to take our clothes off. One of the things that happened in the Bible, for example, where the devil does this over and over again, in all of the pagan religions, orgies and nakedness are part of the ritual. What did the children of Israel do when Moses was up on the mountain? They finally figured he wouldn't come back. Well, they took all of their gold, and they had Aaron, his brother, make a golden calf. And the children of Israel, the Bible says, rose up to play. Now, it did not say in graphic terms for us in English what is really there in the original language. They rose up to have an orgy. Now, you can't do that with your clothes on. Why did the devil do that? Because he wants us to take our clothes off. Satan is doing everything he can to get women in our culture to take their clothes off. Why is that? Well, because he knows that God designed the man to respond by his sight. Now, a woman responds to touch and the things that she hears, but a man responds to what he sees. And the big danger in all of this for all of us Christian men is that God never intended for us to see those parts of women's bodies that we're seeing today, except in the privacy of our bedroom with our own wife. Now, I'm convinced that most Christian women have no idea what they do when they dress the way they do. I'm convinced that they really don't have any idea. Now, men, you understand. But they have no idea what they're... Well, I think some of them do, but most of them, the godly Christian or the good Christian members of most churches, I think they're godly, you won't have a problem with this, but most of the church members, you know, they don't even have any idea, these women, what they're doing by causing these men to be tempted. Tight clothing, skimpy clothing, is a way for the devil to cause the man to do just what happens here. He has a desire, folks. He has a desire in his flesh that is built in. It's natural, it's normal, it's healthy, and it's beautiful in the confines of marriage. But that desire is always there as part of the flesh. Then, and the devil knows this, and so then the devil places something across his path on the TV or on the street corner that causes him to let these eyes that the flesh has been trying to get to find some of that it's been looking for to feast on that. And then, of course, what will come from that will be the pride of life, which is just the one who goes ahead and indulges in that. Even if it's just a fantasy in his mind, he will do those things that in his mind maybe he would never do physically. But Jesus said you might as well have done it physically, because if you've thought about it, you've fantasized about it, you've committed it in your heart. It's part of your heart secrets, and you're just as guilty. So, I know, ladies, some of you are really thinking I've gone off the deep end, but I will tell you, there is nothing more beautiful than a Christian, godly Christian young lady or mother or grandmother who has learned the principle of modesty. Modesty never goes out of style, never does. And the Bible's very clear, ladies, your outward beauty will eventually fail. And your inward beauty will be all that's left. And if you caught your husband with your outward beauty and you have been holding him with that, your time's a coming. You will not keep him with your outward beauty, because it will eventually fail. It's only with the inward sweet beautifulness that you have developed over time in your heart as in your walk with the Lord that you will keep your husband. Y'all don't believe that, do you? Well, if you have a problem with that, I have a book, ladies, you are welcome to borrow, written by a pastor's wife, a godly lady, called Your Clothes Say It For You. Your Clothes Say It For You. So if you want to do a study on biblical modesty, you come to me, but I doubt very seriously if anybody will. Now, Eve and Adam were naked. They attempted to cover their physical nakedness, their spiritual nakedness. And verse 8, of course, they hear the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, why did he do that? You know, of course, very simply this. Because they did not want to admit what they had done. God came calling them, asking them to share with him what they had done. He wanted them to run to them saying, "Oh, Father, look at what we've done. We're so sorry," but they didn't do it. And of course, Adam tries to pass the buck. The woman tells the truth. And then in verse 14 and forward, we have the three judgments that come as a result of this. And I want to look at that tonight in verse 14 and on. The Lord God said unto the serpent, the first judgment comes, "Because thou hast done this," he deceived them, "thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." The serpent bit the dust right there. And what happened was, of course, is the judgment against the serpent was two-sided, twofold. The first part of the judgment was against the serpent himself, who allowed himself to be controlled by Lucifer, the fallen archangel. Now, the second half of that judgment is in verse 15. God, in his sovereign will, said, "I will," you ought to circle those two words, "I will put enmity," hatred, variance, "between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now you have the word "it" following that. It's not "it," it's "he." "He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now we have an interesting prophecy here. We have God the Father saying, "I will put enmity between," hatred, "between you," the serpent, "and the woman," or mankind, if you please. There are very few human beings that I've ever met that just really enjoy handling snakes. If you are one of them, I do not want you inviting me to your home until you've locked them safe away. I am not interested in being anywhere near them. I can't stand them. Don't like them. Kill any of them, I'm fine. And I hope that you understand that that's just not because I'm being cruel. I'm sure they have some kind of, purpose as far as nature goes, but I just hate snakes. And most of us do. This is because of this right here. But not only do we have, again, a two-part section here, not only do we have the judgment that causes enmity between the serpent and the man, the child of the woman, it's talking also in prophetic terms. The word "woman" is a reference to Israel. It pictures Israel. And so the woman, all through the Bible, is talked about is of Israel. And of course, the seed of the woman is who? Jesus, right? Jesus Christ the Messiah is the seed of the woman. And so the seed of the woman there is Jesus. The woman is Israel, pictured and in type here by this language. And you can see that all through time, that Jesus is the devil tries very hard to keep Jesus from coming into the world by trying to destroy the woman. Goes on and on all through time. And of course, Satan hates Israel with a passion. He hates Israel so much he can't hardly stand it. And I tell you, folks, he hates her just as much today as he ever has. And so we're to love what God loves, and God loves his chosen nation, Israel. Now, the prophecy. This is called the Protevangelium, the gospel before the gospel. "He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." When Christ died on the cross, he took his foot and he ground into the dust Satan right there. Satan is a defeated enemy for the Christian. He has no power over us other than what we give him. And so Satan on at Calvary was bruised by Jesus. Now Isaiah 53:10 talks about how that Jesus in the crushing of the head of the serpent was bitten by and bruised by the serpent. Nonetheless, he died. He was defeated. And so we have Jesus in prophecy here in verse 15. The Protevangelium says God will send a Savior who will defeat you, Lucifer, defeat you, serpent, by his bruising of your head there on the cross. And so to the woman, the second judgment comes. Again, he says, I will. And he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. Notice thy, not someone else's. And he shall rule over thee. Now, you know that we've talked about how that children are not part of the curse. The command from God to populate or replenish the earth. The word replenish is a bad word because that's the idea of you're putting back what used to be there. But the word replenish in chapter 20 or chapter 1 verse 28 is the word populate. And so God commanded population of the earth. In fact, he said, go forth and multiply. And you can't do that without having sex, you know. And replenish the earth. So God ordained that the physical relationship in marriage be there before the fall. He also ordained that children be born before the fall. The curse is, ladies, is in the sorrow and the pain of childbearing. And he says, thy desire, thy longing shall be to thy husband, and he shall be your head, or he shall rule over thee. Now, he's not to use her as a doormat. He is looked upon not to be some kind of a king in a castle, but he is one who lovingly leads his family. Now, to Adam, the third judgment comes. Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and has eaten of the tree. You thought I was making that up when I said that his wife nagged him to the point he finally did it. He had to just give in to what his wife said. You have listened to what your wife said and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Here's the curse. Here's the judgment. Cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. The ground is cursed. The entire universe became cursed because of the fall. Not only was just the dirt he was standing on in the Garden of Eden cursed, not only was the continent on which he was at that moment standing cursed, not only was the earth itself cursed, but really the idea here is that the entire universe fell because of the sin of one man. Well, how can that be? Well, it's very simple. When you die as a Christian, you don't get your rewards because of a very simple fact. You witness to Joe Smith. Joe Smith gets saved, and Joe Smith has a family. Joe Smith's children, as a result of that, get saved, and they go on influencing other people for Christ for generation after generation. Your influence as a Christian doesn't die when they plant your cold, dead body 6 feet under. The things you did for God, the things you did for Satan, will be carried on until the end of time as we know it, and that is when it'll all be tallied. So one man's sin can affect an entire world just as much so as one man's good deed. And so that's what happened. It affected the entire universe, and everything began to disintegrate. That's where your dying stars became. There were no dead stars. There were no black holes as we know it. I suppose all the things that we think of, you know, as being dying stars and things we think of maybe as having happened over millions and millions of years. They just burned themselves out. They say one day the sun's going to run out of all of the fuel that it uses to burn. And, of course, the reason for that is not because it's just gotten old. It's because when man sinned, when Adam sinned, death was passed upon all life, and everything, including the ground, was cursed. So the ground is cursed for thy sake. Verse 18, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. Now, you know that thorns and thistles are a picture or a reminder of sin. You pick up a rose, that beautiful flower, and as gorgeous as it looks and as beautiful as it smells, it has sharp thorns. Why? Because God put those thorns on there to remind us of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Verse 18 says, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. Remember, man was a vegetarian up until the flood. And so verse 19, it says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Baptist myth number 22 is, you shall work, and by the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread. Bible doesn't say that, does it? It says, by the sweat of thy face. By thy face. You shall eat bread till thou return unto the ground. Why? For out of it thou wast taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Your tired, worn out body at the end of the day is a reminder that one day there is an end coming to life itself. And we will one day have to give an account to God for our life. Now, verse 20, he says, Adam called his wife's name Eve. Instead of Isha, Adam called himself Ish, and he called his wife Isha. He changes her name to Eve because it means to be the mother of all living. Now, she wasn't the mother of all living yet, but she was going to be, and he knew that. And so, because God commanded them to do that way back in chapter 1. And so he changed her name to Eve. Very important name changes in the Hebrew culture. You know, we have Abraham having his name changed from Abram to Abraham. We have, for example, Saul of Tarsus, and God changed his name to Paul. And these things are done to signify a change. And so Adam changes her name to Eve. Verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. Now we have a very, very important verse here in the Word of God. God made coats of what? Skins. Now, the skins of an animal imply something. They imply death. They imply that there was a death of an innocent victim to give up his skin for another. And you have here in the 21st verse of chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, the first picture of Christ's atoning blood and death and resurrection on the cross. You have the gospel presented here in very clear form. Adam had sinned. Eve had sinned. God came and took away the covering that they had made for themselves in an attempt to make themselves right with him. And so what he did is he took an animal and he slew that animal there in the Garden of Eden. And as Adam stood there and watched the lifeblood of that animal pour out on the ground, he got an idea very quickly what would happen on the cross. And God took the skins of that animal and he covered them with those skins. And you know what's interesting to me is they accepted it. They accepted it. Were Adam and Eve Christians? Certainly. Certainly. They were believers. Only difference between them and us is time. Our faith looks backward 2,000 years to the cross. Their faith looked forward to the day when God would make one sacrifice for all mankind. And without the shedding of blood, the Word of God says, there is no remission of sin. And so therefore, Adam saw this in perfect example, perfect picture what was going to happen on the cross. And so God rejected their own covering and provided one for them that would be acceptable in his sight. Okay? Now look at verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Now you notice the word him and he. Him and he. And in verse 24, man. God is not being a chauvinist. He's not being a sexist here. This is not a cultural thing by the writer, where you have the word him, and that's old Moses, you know, he was a womanizer or whatever you might hear someone say. No, it has nothing to do with that. God just, you know, there's nothing accidental in the Word of God, not even in the arrangement of terms. And so God doesn't say he sent Adam and Eve out forth from the Garden of Eden. He says he sent him. See, God looked at Adam and Eve as one. And that's a beautiful principle for marriage, folks. God does not see you, men, and your wives. He doesn't see you, husband and wife, as individuals. He sees you as one. He sees you as one. So he sent Adam and Eve forth from the Garden of Eden, sent him forth to till the ground from whence he was taken. So, well, how can that be, by the way? You know, Adam was taken out of the ground. I can see that, but Eve was taken from Adam's side. Well, if you just trace the origin of where Adam came from, in all practicality, she came from it too. So that's not a problem. So God drove out man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. Now, a cherubim is a created being. You know that in the economy of God, we have several layers of angels or levels. We have the archangels. We have then below that we have cherubims and seraphims as created beings, and then below that the standard angels. And so it's all set up like military, and the devil has his fallen angels set up in a similar arrangement. And so he puts one of these created beings with a flaming sword which turns every way to keep the way of the tree of life protected. Now, a very beautiful thing here. God shows his grace to man in driving him from the Garden of Eden. Well, how can you say that? Well, it's a beautiful truth, because what happened was, is if man would have gotten back to that tree of life and have eaten of it, then he would have lived for all eternity in his fallen state. In his fallen state. Now, you know that the body is decaying and it's sinful and it's degenerate in its nature, and it's completely without what it was before the fall. And can you imagine living like that for all eternity? But God in his graciousness, he protected the man and he kept him from living forever in a fallen state. Now I want to touch briefly on what happened to Cain and Abel before we stop. And then next week we'll come back and look at it a little further. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now you see the words in Cain. Adam knew his wife. Adam knew his wife. Well, that doesn't mean he walked into the tent one day and said, hi, Eve. How you doing? That means he knew her in the marriage relationship. And of course, the result from that was normal. She conceived and bare Cain. Now, she thought that she had received the promise of chapter 3. She thought that she was receiving this promised seed that would crush the head of Satan. Well, she was wrong, but she had the idea right. And she named him Cain. Now, Cain, of course, means several things. It can mean acquisition, one way to translate it. Another way to translate it is just, I got it. I got it. And so she gets a man from the Lord. Now, that's interesting, by the way, that some of the more modern translations, you know, I prefer the King James for many, many reasons. And one of them is because of this passage right here. In the King James, the scholars have translated it as follows. I have gotten a man or a man child from the Lord. In some of your newer translations, they'll read something like this. With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Listen to that again. With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man child. Do you see the difference? Very important difference there. Here she says, I have received a man-child, a boy-child from the Lord. But in some of the modern translations, in an attempt to deify man and make man more than he really is, she says supposedly, well, with the help of the Lord, I got myself a man-child. And so you see the difference here. And she began, and again, bore his brother Abel. Abel was a sweet boy. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Very, very big difference here between the two boys. The older boy was a farmer, and the younger boy was a tender of sheep. And in the process of time, or in the end of the days, that has the idea at the end of the week, probably kind of a precursor to the Sabbath. These were grown-up boys by now, more than likely, and they weren't little children by any means. And at the end of the week, one day, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Now, we have two boys bringing two offerings to the same God. Now, What do we see here? See something very interesting. Abel brings of the flock the very best that God, or that he could give to God. And Cain goes out to his fields and picks the watermelons and the corn, and he brings the black-eyed peas and the sweet peas and potatoes and tomatoes and all those things that if I keep mentioning, you'll start getting hungry about. And he brings all of the best of his labors to God. Now, what happens to these two boys and their offerings? Very, very sad. It says at the end of verse 4, "And the Lord had respect," or accepted, "Abel's offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he did not accept it." He did not accept it. It was not a respect. He had no respect. That just means he didn't accept it. Now, why didn't God accept one of the offerings, or both of the offerings? Have you ever thought it was kind of unfair that God would accept the offering of Abel and not accept the offering of Cain? Why, Cain, he meant well. He brought the very best of what he had. He did the best. He took the best of everything that he had done, and he brought it to God. Well, you know why it's perfectly fair. Because, see, God requires a blood sacrifice. Adam and Eve doubtless told their little boys as they were growing up what to do. God himself spoke to them and told them, I believe, what they should bring. How do you know that? Well, we know that because Abel brought the right thing. Abel brought the right thing. And in a few verses down, we're going to see how that Cain knew what to bring, and God gave him a second chance, and he didn't do it. But Abel and Cain were told by God himself what to bring, and they didn't do it. Some of the scholars believe that they had to bring these offerings back to the cherubim there, guarding the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden. I don't know whether I believe that or not, but I do know that God, I do believe that God told them what to bring and how to bring it. And of course, Abel did it, and it was accepted because it was a blood sacrifice. But God did not accept the offering of Cain because, number one, it was from the ground. And what was the ground? Cursed. He brought an offering of the ground that was cursed, specifically. Now, the second reason, of course, is because it wasn't a blood sacrifice, and I guess there should be a third one tacked onto that. It's because Cain did what most people tonight do in this world, which is they believe that if they, in sincerity and in all good faith, bring with well intentions, bring the best that they have to offer, God's obligated to accept that. And he's not. And so he had not any acceptance, didn't have any acceptance here. And so Cain became very angry. It says, "And Cain was very wroth," or angry, "and his countenance fell." You know what happens when a person, their countenance falls, their face just falls. I mean, they just, you know, you can just kind of see it in their face. And so this is what happens. And the Bible's very clear in the little book of Jude, only in verse 11, just a single chapter in Jude, you know, it warns against going the way of Cain. The way of Cain is man's way, the bloodless way. And I want to remind you folks tonight that there is absolutely no way you're going to make it to heaven when you die if you come any other way but the blood-sprinkled way. You must come the way all are to come. There is an old song that says, "Some through the fire, some through the flood, some through great trial, but all through the blood." And verse 6, "The Lord God said," now the grace of God is just displayed so beautifully here, "And the Lord God said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." Now, we're going to study this some more, I think, next week, but I want to remind you that the idea of doing well here is very important, because God says, now, Cain, you know better. You know how to bring the right kind of offering. Why are you behaving like that? You know better than what you did. Now, I'm going to give you a second chance, Cain. All you have to do is go out, get the right kind of offering, bring it to me, do it right this time. And all he's saying now in verse 7 is, if you will now do it right, if you'll now do it the right way, you know you'll be accepted now, don't you? course, Cain had to admit, probably we don't have it recorded here, but he had to nod his head at least. He said, you know that if you'll do it the right way, I will accept you. Now, if you go ahead and be stubborn and you decide you're not going to do it the way you're supposed to, well, sin is just lying at the door. Now, that doesn't mean, some translators say there that a sin offering, I think our pastor in Dallas, Dr. Criswell, says this, and I respect him, but I don't agree with him on this point. It's okay, he can just be wrong. He says that sin is, a sin offering is there lying at the door. If you're not going to do it my way, Cain, then there's a sin offering I prepared for you, and there's only one problem with that. Only one problem with that. That would mean that Cain could have disobeyed God knowingly, and therefore, and God had, you know, no, God had something to save him anyway. That's kind of like the guy that says, well, I believe I'll go ahead and go down to the Baptist church, and I'll get saved, because those folks believe in once saved, always saved. I'll get saved, and then I'll go live like I want, because I know I can't lose my salvation once I die. Or, you know, even though I've done those things. Well, you know, Cain, or the folks that say that this is a sin offering here, rather than what I'm about to tell you, that's where they take it. That's where it's going to go. That's how far it will lead. Because, see, if Cain could have done whatever he wanted, there was no point in Abel doing what he did. No point in Abel doing what he did. All they had to do is just do whatever they want, and God would give them a second chance. If they didn't do it the right way, he'd go ahead and save them anyway. God doesn't work that way, folks. God does not work that way. And therefore, what I really believe this is saying is, if you'll do it the right way now, Cain, you won't, don't you know, you'll be accepted. But if you do not do it the right way, if you continue to go the way you're going, sin is lying at the door, or you might say it this way, that sin, the word lieth has the idea of crouching or ready to pounce. Sin is right there, Cain, ready to pounce on you, and as soon as you leave my presence here in just a moment, you are going to be pounced on by the devil, through sin, and it will devour you. And we see this happening to Cain. He never did accept the second chance, and all through the Word of God, we see less and less of Cain, more and more of the godly line of Seth, and finally, we don't even hear about Cain unless we see some of his descendants as they cross the path occasionally of the children of Israel. And so Cain rejected God's way and decided to do it his own way. And sin destroyed him. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Cain's pride began right here. His pride began right here. What is sin's progression? We're going to see it next week. How the pride and the anger and the hatred and murder and defiance of God, all because Cain refused to do well. Want every head bowed, every eye closed?